The relationship between the church and the, quote, academy is a subject of historical study and debate. Initially, when I wrote this sermon, I wrote out an introduction that served as a high-level overview of the history and the debate of the relationship of the church and the academy, and I put it away because I thought it might be too academic. But we are charged to know truth. We are charged to love truth, to do truth, because we are disciples of Him who is the way, the life, and the truth. And we are taught by the Spirit of truth to feed upon the Word of truth and to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength. In our study of Revelation, we are increasingly encountering the phenomenon of apostasy. And we ask the question, why? Paul answers that question in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, because they did not have a love of the truth so as to be saved. The handling of truth is very serious. The stewardship of truth is a sober responsibility. And it can be dangerous when we see the combination of academics who do not believe in truth interacting with untaught or relatively ignorant Christians who are yet in the process of learning truth. So we need wisdom, and we need discernment, and we need to pray, even as the apostle does in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Real knowledge, discernment, and moral judgment to approve. And all of these issues come to bear upon us in our study of Acts chapter 17. We resume our exposition considering the subject of the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have come now to Acts chapter 17, and we have been tracing Paul's step in this second missionary journey, where he now has arrived in Athens and has been taken to the Areopagus, to a courtroom of the academic elites who are also civil rulers in the culture of Athens. And we want to read what he has to say to them from verse 22 of Acts 17 to the end of the chapter. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So as we enter into the Areopagus with Paul, we stand in the midst of the intellectual elite of Athens. And it's interesting that Paul was perhaps the most educated of all of the apostles, and it is Paul whom Jesus sends into the Areopagus. I want to begin our treatment of this very significant portion of Scripture by refuting a mistake of contemporary interpretation. You are aware that there are many who say that all religions are essentially true. There are those who even profess some kind of evangelicalism who would say that Jesus is the Savior of everyone, even of non-Christians, who he saves without their knowledge of being saved by Jesus. That they would say all religions basically worship the same God, the true God, and yet some just don't know that. They're not aware of that. You'll find that kind of perspective on universalism, that Jesus ultimately saves everybody, articulated in the most recent Roman Catholic Church's catechism. Last March, in 2021, Pope Francis delivered a speech in Ur, which you remember is the source, the origin of Abraham in southern Iraq. And he spoke on the subject, our Abrahamic faith. I've given to you access on your notes, if you'd like to look at that speech on the internet, in which he addressed Jews, Muslims, Christians as all equally sons and daughters of Abraham. You remember our studies in Romans chapter 1, that there is, through creation, a revelation of God, which is called natural revelation. And from that natural revelation, men can compose what we would call a natural theology, a view of God derived from creation and to some extent from conscience. And we also found in Romans chapter 1 that we're confronted with an immediate problem. And that is that men take this knowledge of God revealed in creation and conscience and they suppress it. And then they exchange it. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever, as Paul writes in Romans 1:25. There are truths that God communicates to all men by virtue of being the creator of creation. The problem oftentimes with, quote, natural religion is that it fails to take in the reality of sin, the reality of the fall. And so you have propagated an hope, an eschatology of some political utopia that if we can all become some sort of, as we're seeing in Sunday school, some sort of elevated humankind, we'll all learn to live in a utopia that is often promised to us by politicians and so forth. These religions that are derived without Scripture will often present false saviors and false salvations, prominent among which is self-salvation. The idea being that you're essentially good, you just need some help. And religion will help you. Some rituals, some good works of sacramental significance through your religion, and you can eventually become good enough, you can eventually be justified through your works. The idea of religious pluralism, the idea that, as you've heard, all religions are basically sincere, they're all doing basically the same thing, they're all teaching basically the same thing, and they're all arriving basically at the same point, just at different, coming from it at different points. It's like everybody wanting to get to the top of the mountain, and some people go this way, some people go that way, some people go this way, but we all end up basically at the same place. Bruce Demarest, in his book General Revelation, written in 1982, writes, on the basis of God's universal general revelation and common enabling grace, undisputed truths about God, man, and sin lie embedded to varying degrees in non-Christian religions. The world's greatest religions frequently display a sensitivity to the spiritual dimension of life, a persistent devotion, a readiness to sacrifice, virtues both personal, gentleness, serenity of temper, and social, concern for the poor, nonviolence. But in spite of those positive features, natural man, operating within the context of natural religion and lacking special revelation, that is, lacking scripture, possesses a fundamentally false understanding of spiritual truth. Now, Acts 17 is a very significant passage among missiologists, those who study the subject of missions. It is a passage used by those who advocate what has been called the insider movement. Some of you know I did a deep dive into some of that about a decade ago. Those advocates of the insider movement advocate a certain kind of religious pluralism. All religions are basically the same. It's just different, but they're all basically the same. And a universalism, that basically everybody's going to be saved. And insider movement proponents say, when they come to Acts 17, that's what we see Paul doing here. He is the prototypical insider. He is wanting to get inside Athenian paganism, and he does so by affirming some legitimacy to their religiosity. One insider advocate writes, although reluctant to say that the Athenians are saved, they're not saved, yet this man wants us to think that they were nonetheless worshiping God. He writes, quote, a Jewish monotheist, Paul, is using a pagan altar as a sign that the people he addresses are religious and that they have been, in fact, worshiping the true God without knowing it. Unquote. He then tells us that the pagan authors and the poets that Paul quotes are, quote, there by God's design. They are the fingerprints of God within the religions of the world. They're not saved, but they're worshiping God. My friends, that's impossible. That's impossible. Severing salvation from worship is impossible. Men worship gods that they view to be their saviors. That's why they give them homage, because of the promised deliverance and the supposed salvation that is offered. As we were reading in Exodus, in our consecutive reading in our afternoon worship service, you will note that the rationale that the Lord gives to Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go is so that they may worship me, that they may take this 3-day journey and meet me at my appointed mountain where they will worship me. We are saved in order to worship. That's the rationale behind our salvation, so that our salvation is the occasion to bring glory and honor to the God who has saved us, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth, which is to say, because of You're saving us. That's why we worship. Now, some commend Paul because they see in Acts 17 Paul's attempt to be congenial and to validate pagan sincerity and religious impulses. And they say, you see, that's why he quotes the poets. We're to see Paul, according to this perspective, as endeavoring to be non-confrontational. Are we liable to project current values into the text? To see ourselves in Paul? So that thereby we can get some validation for our own current attitudes and values in a day in which we're reluctant to be quote-unquote judgmental? Or to be quote-unquote harsh? Or to get quote-unquote too preachy? And so we don't want to cast Paul in that light. And we try to understand Acts 17 with this insider interpretation that Paul is really endearing himself to get inside of paganism, to validate what he can, and to rectify the lack of information. They just need some additional information. They're already worshiping the true God. They just don't know it. Now, as we work through Acts 17, I believe that we'll see that this interpretation doesn't square with the text. Now, Paul does affirm a non-confrontational ministry of the Word. We read in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 23, "But refuse and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So yes, kindness, gentleness, patience, not combative argumentation and quarrelsomeness. However, for the purpose and the hope that God might grant them repentance, what? Leading to the knowledge of the truth. Never lose sight of the truth. Now remember where we are here in Paul's second journey. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He was then run out of Thessalonica and Berea. He's arrived by himself in Athens, and you remember his response to the prevalent idolatry of that city. Verse 16, we're told his spirit was provoked. He's teaching in the synagogue, as is his custom. And we have reason to believe that in the following days, in the agora, in the marketplace, he again encounters people from the synagogue and others who then join in to listen to his teachings, among whom are the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who have place of leadership in this elite civil government that meets in the Areopagus, this protruding cliff-like prominence that sits over the city of Athens. And they've forcibly, according to the language of the text, take Paul into this setting, into the Areopagus. They tell Paul the reason why they're doing this is because they're curious and they'd like to know some things. But Paul is put on the defensive. And the atmosphere is somewhat tense. Just, I must say, in regard to this contemporary interpretation of Acts 17, I haven't been convinced in my study of these various treatments of Acts 17, which I believe project modern sensibilities and modern values on into the text. And I also found that many of the treatments neglect the inclusio of this passage. And you're familiar with that way of communicating in the Scripture, where there's a bracketing of a text whereby the author is saying everything that's in the middle of that has to do with this. And we find that in verse 18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then in verse 31, 32, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, and when they heard of the resurrection, and Paul is saying to us, don't lose fact. Don't lose track of the fact. Don't lose your focus. Don't lose Paul's intent and purpose. He's here preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And that's why we're studying this in this topical study of the apostles' preaching of the resurrection. So that brings me, secondly, this morning, to consider idolatry and the true God. Idolatry and the true God. With some sanctified imagination, envision, if you will, Paul being taken atop an elevated cliff protruding over the city of Athens beneath you. And there on this cliff sits a tribunal. And there they are, adorned with all the symbols of their status and wealth. And in walk several well-known members of this assembly. And lo and behold, they have a foreigner in tow. What expression do you imagine is on Paul's face? What's the climate? The atmosphere? We read in verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said. I've already argued and remind you again, I see a court scene here. This is something of a trial. And Paul stands surrounded by scrutinizing scholar rulers. And he opens his mouth and he said. And when we looked at the way in which Luke describes speaking, Paul's speaking in the synagogue, Paul's evangelizing or gospeling, proclaiming, here he uses a particular word that could be assert or declare. It's a word that would be recognized as a kind of introductory way of beginning a public statement of some kind. So this is not a casual conversation. And it's even maybe difficult to phrase it as a sermon per se. It's a solemn, serious assertion that Paul is making, indicated by this word he said. Now, before Paul returns to preaching Jesus and the resurrection, which he has been doing, according to verse 18, he first targets and indicts the members of the Areopagus with the sin of idolatry, violation of the second commandment. Now, their idolatry is predicated upon two assumptions that characterize their paganism. The first, their ignorance. And it's evident by the fact of the unknown God. The second, which is the rationale for paganism, is their fear. Their fear of the wrath of the gods. You see, if the gods are not properly honored, they might get offended. And if they get offended, well, they might just send a plague. Or a volcano is going to erupt. Or an earthquake, or an invading army. So we need to placate the gods. But all the while, we're ignorant. We don't know whether these rituals are doing any good or not. And so Paul leverages their ignorance and their fear of divine wrath. And if you remember our study in Romans chapter 1, those are very prominent perspectives that Paul has on his understanding of the Gentile mind and the Gentile sin of idolatry. So he says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Let me tell you what I'm looking at, says Paul. I'm going to look at you. You're looking at me. I'm looking at you. And I'm going to tell you what I see. And of course, there's discussion as to this word translated in the NASB, very religious. That's actually a very positive way to interpret this word. It's a term that indicates an awareness of and a response to the supernatural. To translate this word very religious is to put it into a very positive light. The King James Version says, "Ye are too superstitious." And I believe there's good reason to interpret the word with that connotation. I perceive that you're very superstitious. You're all wearing your amulets and your little talisman, your little rabbit's feet, your maloikia, and all of the other kind of things you do. And you're all trying to come with some sort of incantation, some sort of ritualistic movement of some kind. If you walk in this way, if you say it this way, if you go down that path, climb up there, do over that, knit, and you're trying to gain some sort of leverage on the unknown supernatural of which you're aware, and you're very, very superstitious. Why? Because you want to try to fend off the threatening gods. And you're trying to use religion as a means to keep the gods away from you. While at the same time, you're trying to get some leverage on them so that you can acquire some of their power, so that you can make them give you good luck and good fortune. We should remember Adam's fig leaf at this point, because this is a manifestation of what Adam hoped his fig leaf would accomplish. A covering of his awareness of sin that would keep God at a distance and prevent God's wrath coming against him. So the fig leaf in relation to God is, quote, religious. In relation to the woman, it's a divorce. But in relation to God, it has a religious significance. And that's the very essence and, can I say, archetypical incident of pagan religion. I submit to you, Paul is not here in order to find points of commonality with them in their pagan religion. Notice verse 23, how he delineates their worship, object of your worship, an altar, and this inscription. What is that? It's what you worship. So that Paul takes their own words written on that inscription as the sum of their religion. Your worship is ignorance. You don't know who you're worshiping. And yet you have an understanding, an awareness that God exists. that God ought to have some acknowledgement. And you've taken that awareness, you've exchanged it for lies, thinking you can manipulate the deities to protect you from the wrath, the sentence of death. And your awareness of God is made manifest in the pervasive evidence of your idolatry. These men heard the word ignorance twice in verse 23. The word unknown and the word ignorant are both have the same Greek root. We get the term agnostic from this term. And it's ironic, almost to the point of laughable comedy, that here Paul stands in the council of the wise and the knowledgeable, and right out of the gate, the first thing he's telling them is, you're ignorant. That's why I've entitled this sermon, A Sermon for Ignorant Academics. And he emphasizes the fact that they're without knowledge of the true God. Not without knowledge of the existence of God. The knowledge of the existence of deity, the existence of God is everywhere. It's in their paganism. It's in their idolatry. That's the evidence of them having suppressed the truth of God and exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Remember Romans 1. It is absolutely relevant to our understanding. So Paul says, here I see is your altar. Look, I'm observing. I'm examining the objects of your worship, and I found this altar. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is found. We might translate it shrine. Now, there are other references in the New Testament to altars, so translated, but they use a different term than Luke uses here in the original. This term that is used here is used in the Old Testament when the writers reference the high places, the worship in the high places, not in the temple, but in the high places, and those were locations that were often associated with pagan rituals, places where religionized debauchery transpired. The root idea behind this word is an elevated place. So rather than an altar, we can envision a pedestal. An altar is something we think of as a place in which sacrifice is offered. But that's not the term. The term is this elevated place. I submit a pedestal. This pedestal of an ornate, well-carved base on which the statue of a famous man or humanized god would stand. And pedestals were everywhere, inside virtually every public building, and on every street corner. And on those pedestals were idols, deified men, deified women. What about this one? The only thing that's on this is an inscription. If this indeed is a pedestal, is it empty? Without a statue on it? It's ornate, but all it has is an inscription to an unimaged deity, an unknown god. We don't know how to make the image of this god. We don't know how to put a visual depiction of this God. All we can say is, I don't know. I'm an agnostic. Is this a pedestal with nothing on it? I was examining all the objects of your worship, all the Greek gods and all of the famous men, and I came to this pedestal, this high place. With this inscription, all I had was this inscription. That really caught my attention. How do you worship an idol you can't see? What do you say to an empty space that doesn't speak or hear? It's not there. I can say, I don't know, I'm an agnostic. I don't know. Perhaps the Athenians would say, well, that's where our elevated paganism comes into bear. That's where we honor courage. That's where we honor virtue. We're not like those common, basic peasant idolaters and pagans who worship these figurines. No, no, we're elevated. But we have to confess. We're not quite sure what to make of our sense of the existence of God. That doesn't quite fit with all of our pagan ideas. Notice in verse 23, the word worship is found twice. And what is it? Well, worship are acts of pious homage. And here, it's a worship that's in vain. It's a demonstration of ignorance. Here are a demonstration of pious acts, things that connote some sort of connection to something transcendent, a movement of the hands, some sort of ritualistic words, vain repetitions that Jesus says, don't pray like that. For the prayer and for the worshiper is really an expression of mindlessness. I remember being in proximity one day to a shopkeeper who closed his shop because it was time to pray. And he brought out his mat as close as I am to this wall. And I observed all of the movements, the rituals, the standing, the down, the up, the down, the and all the words. And when I came out and asked the interpreter, the brother whom we all know, could you explain that to me? And he described it as empty, meaningless. The man was even proclaiming his prayers with a language that he did not understand. And that's what Paul's observing. So he says, this I proclaim to you. Now here we are again, asking an exegetical question. What is this? What is this refer to? Well, the NASB would make us to think that it's this unknown God that is being proclaimed. When it says, what you worship, this I proclaim to you, the object of your worship. If that's the case, then we are in this area, this realm of interpretation that says their problem is not that they have the wrong God. They just don't know that they have the right God. So I'm going to tell them about the God that they're worshiping. He's the right God. They just don't know it. In other words, Paul and the Athenians worship basically the same God, and Paul's trying to get inside their paganism so that he might Christianize their uninformed worship and culture. I submit to you that the this, which Paul proclaims, refers to their worship, their superstition, which of course includes this unknown God. And instead of saying what you worship, the translation can legitimately read in the English, that you worship. That you worship in ignorance. This is what I'm going to explain to you. And he's going to tell them about their idolatry. He's going to tell them that their worship is a worship of vanity, ignorance, futility, emptiness, dead idolatry. He's going to show them that they're aware of the existence of God, but their ignorance of the true God is something for which they are accountable. They are deceiving themselves, intentionally lying to themselves. And for that, they're exposed to the wrath of God. And the evidence of their culpable ignorance is their extensive idolatry. Again, I remind you what we learned in Romans. The Gentile mind takes the knowledge of God, suppresses it. And when he can't hold that beach ball under the water and it keeps on popping up, when it pops up, he whacks it. He still can't get rid of it. So he says, okay, I can't get rid of this. So I'm going to exchange it. I'm aware of this constant confrontation I have with God. I don't want this God. If this God exists, I know he's good because he supplies me with my life and all good things to enjoy, as Paul tells the Lystran pagans. I don't want that God. Because I'm not good. And my conscience indicts me. Because I've taken the good things that God has given. And I've abused them. And I've misused them. And I want to keep this God away. So what am I going to do with this awareness of God? Well, I'll satisfy that awareness by getting a different God. One that I can make. One that I can control. One that looks a little bit more like me. A God made in my image. And I believe the voice of the liar and the murderer from the beginning, who tells me that all of this is not all that really significant anyway, because you can sin and not get punished. And you can be like God. And if that unsettles you a little bit here, see how this fig leaf fits. You look like about 32 inch and 30. See how this fits. So Paul is going to profile for these scholar rulers the true God in an attempt to make them see that their idolatry is an intentional distortion, a false imaging of the God of whom they are aware but suppress and exchange for a more manageable, sin-friendly deity. Their religion is an expression of what Paul tells us in Romans 1:25. They have suppressed the knowledge of God and exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve the creature, not the creator. Their worshiping and their serving is their idolatry. And that is evidence of their believing the lie, exchanging the true God for the creature, and suppressing the revelation of God in creation to their conscience. They're lying to themselves about God. They're lying to themselves about God. It's not that God failed to communicate himself to them. Paul makes it clear in Romans 1 that God did indeed reveal himself to all men. The fault is not God's. There's an ignorance here that is intentional. And for that they are without excuse, because it's an ignorance that is coupled with the testimony of the conscience that even though they know that the things they do are wrong and deserving of judgment, they not only do them, but they also encourage others to do the same. Because there is this coupling of the conscience with the rationality. And if the conscience is determined to call wrong, right, good, bad, true, false, the mind is going to come up with a logical, rational system to validate conscience's moral determination. It's not that they do not know that God exists. It's that they do not know the God who alone is God. And they're indicted for their ignorance. Notice verse 22. Their unknown God. Notice verse 29. Catch this. We ought not to think. We ought not to think. There is a moral way of thinking and an immoral way of thinking. And the Athenians are thinking immorally. They ought not do that. That's language of ethics. That's language of right and wrong, good and bad. And in fact, verse 30 says there are epochs of history when entire people groups and entire epochs of time are characterized by a pervasive, superstitious ignorance of the true and living God. I conclude at this point. But here's a preview of the sermon. I submit to you that Paul is indicting these men of idolatry. And notice as we reread the sermon how he presumes their awareness of the Creator God, the God of whom they say they're ignorant. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Gentlemen, how can the Creator exist within man-made temples? Footnote. This is where Peter Jones says, that's the one-ism I'm talking about. Remove the Creator and get Him contained within the realm of the creature. Here, within the realm of man-made structures. Verse 25. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. How can Paul talk about this God without them being aware of the God of whom he's talking? He's presuming their awareness of this God, and he's saying, look, He's Creator. You can't stuff Him into the boundary of creaturehood. And here, how can the live giver of life have needs that created life can supply for Him? He is life in Himself. Verse 26. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now what's He doing here? Well, He's telling these Athenians that the God who has created all men is not only identified with Athenians. You see, the Athenians saw themselves, and I've included the word in your notes, autochthonos. You see the prefix auto, self. And the other letters form a word that means soil. The self that it comes from the soil. In other words, the Athenians had this view of themselves that they sprung from Athenian soil. They're the homegrown ones. And the reason that they sprang from the Athenian soil is because they're the spawn of the gods. And so they're superior by virtue of their race, so to speak, and by virtue of their geographical location. And God, and Paul is cutting against that, as we'll see. In other words, the Athenians, even before they were watching Walt Disney movies, they already believed that there was a spark of deity in them. Verse 27, verse 28. They would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. How can men live and exist in Him and yet grope in blindness when He is so near? Even as some of their own Athenian poets have acknowledged, and what Paul is doing here is not quoting the poets in order to affirm their religion. He's quoting the poets in order to indict their idolatry. Paul is marshaling the testimony of their own poets against their idolatry. In verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. How can the giver of life be by nature a dead stone? A construction of dead stones. You see what Paul's doing? He's presenting a profile of the true God, which is being denied by their idolatry. And he's pointing out their idolatry. So in verse 30, having done that, he begins to preach the gospel and begins to call men to repentance. Why? Because of the resurrection of the dead and the judgment to come. And they hear that, they say, that's enough. That's enough. And just as we saw when Paul was in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, the mob got so unruly and out of control that Luke gives us the impression that Paul couldn't say anything more. Because the people there and the culture round about him shut his mouth. And they didn't want to hear it. They had itching ears seeking those teachers that would scratch them and tell them what they already want to know. But what do we say by way of application? First, we reject the notion that all religions are the same. You're familiar with the argument. All religions teach the same things. They all arrive at the same place. They just get there taking different roads. Paul is not validating Athenian idolatry as some variation of biblical religion. He is not identifying paganism as Christianity light. And some profess, quote, evangelicals, as I've said, use Acts 17 to say, quote, Athenians worship the true God, they just needed to get saved, unquote. Quote, as I quoted earlier, a Jewish monotheist, Paul, is using a pagan altar as a sign that the people he addresses are religious and that they have in fact been worshiping the true God without knowing it. This is not the same thing as saying that this ignorant worship is salvific. But Paul is assuming that they've been worshiping the true God without knowing Him. And I submit to you, biblically speaking, it is impossible to separate salvation from true worship. Both their idols and their idolatry fall under the moral rubric, ought not to think. Ought not to think that way. So we reject the notion that all religions are the same. Secondly, have compassion for pagans who are in the darkness of ignorance and fear. Think of that for a moment. Darkness. Ignorant. Afraid. And here again, Adam's fig leaf is relevant, because false religion is but an elaborate fig leaf. When we see Adam cowering behind that bush, trying to hide from God, we see a picture of the futility of paganism. The pagan lives in a world of fear. The pagan lives in a world of fear. He's so afraid. His fear overrules the summons to faith. And he won't believe because he's too afraid. The forces of nature that surround him and that seem to grip him from inside, they're inexplicable. And these things can all of a sudden take over. They erupt in volcanic violence and in chaos, and death looms everywhere. The paganism is the result of the knowledge of God's existence, but the refusal to honor God as God and instead attempt to encase the awareness of God within a created something of which I can get some control. Because I'm afraid. And I want to try to get some power to protect me. Rumpelstiltskin, Rumpelstiltskin, Rumpelstiltskin. Open sesame, open sesame, open sesame. I want to try to do some ritual, some incantation, some words, something that gets leverage on what I know is out there. So the goal of paganism is to get protection from a threatening world in which the pagan perceives some kind of supernatural something is at work here. So with an adornment of elaborate fig leaves and intricate, worked out philosophical speculations, believing in the lie that you can sin and won't be punished, while at the same time living in constant dread of punishment, they grope blindly in the darkness of idolatry. So my encouragement to us is, on the one hand, we need to be like Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, we read verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Be like Jesus. And look upon people with discernment, distressed, dispirited, untaught, groping in blindness and fear. Be like Jesus, full of compassion. And when he says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest, be like Isaiah, who in the presence of the true Lord said, here am I. Send me. Amen.